Life is biodegradable art, was the recent summary of life and living given by a well-known commentator. Life is biodegradable art. And that phrase seems to capture something of a paradox of life and living, which each of us experiences again and again. There is a terrible paradox both to life and to death. The things we see and experience day by day are both wonderful and dreadful. Life is precious, and yet it's passing. We find ourselves here today, but gone tomorrow. And the corrosion of time has its effect on each and every one of us here tonight. And so we ask ourselves, if we're wise, who am I? What's gone wrong with the world and with me? And where am I going? What is my destiny? The constant tension and paradox of human life has meant that some have viewed life in a positive way and others have been very negative, but most have at the same time been both positive and negative. Think of Sophocles, who 4 centuries after this psalm said this, "Wonders are many, and none is more wonderful than man." How about Aristotle? Man is a political animal. Edmund Burke, man is a religious animal. Or Benjamin Franklin, man is a tool-making animal. And more somberly, the 18th century French philosopher Rousseau wrote that mankind is born free, but is everywhere in chains. Or Pascal, who said that man is the glory and the scandal of the universe. Well, how about Gilbert, of Gilbert and Sullivan fame, who said that man is nature's sole mistake? Well, I came across this comment from Ralph Barton, the cartoonist, summing up his life. He said this, "I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I've gone from wife to wife, from house to house, and have visited the great countries of the world. But I'm fed up with finding devices to fill up 24 hours of the day." A man who in some ways has had so much, but in other ways is obviously totally lost and empty. Well, how about Jung? "It's becoming more and more obvious that it's not starvation, not microbes, not cancer, but man himself who is mankind's greatest danger." Those quotations together reflect the two sides to our life, our humanity, which we all experience. You've perhaps heard of Munch, the Norwegian artist, whose famous scream has become one of the most reproduced images of our time. It was first drawn up in about 1895, but it contains prophetically almost all the defining features of 20th century art and culture. Alienation, depression, neurosis, ugliness, artistic isolation, and loneliness. In a word, angst. And the story goes that Munch was walking along a path with 2 friends as the sun was setting. And this is what he wrote later in his literary diaries. "Suddenly the sky turned blood red. I stopped, deathly tired. My friends walked on. I stood there trembling with anxiety. I felt a great infinite scream pass through nature." Is that all you and I can say about life, about the world, about nature, indeed about ourselves? I don't believe it is, because the Bible won't permit us just to tremble with anxiety. It won't allow us just to take into ourselves that infinite scream of life, because that scream of life and nature isn't going to ring out forever, and it need not swallow us if we'll listen to the Bible teaching. Even given the grim backdrop to life and living, the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, gives us a framework, a foundation for human understanding and our living, because it tells us where we're from, at where we are now and where we're going to be in eternity. Let's turn to Psalm 8. And would you notice, please, first from that psalm, our dignity. Verses 1 to 4. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Perhaps David's recalling how when as a shepherd boy he would at night gaze up into the skies and be struck by the immensity and splendour above him. But notice the main focus of these verses is not on nature's wonder, but on God's glory revealed on earth and in the heavens. Yes, verse 2, the enemies of God are blinded by their sin and rebellion. They don't see God's glory. But children very often do know it and do declare it. Indeed, Jesus quoted these words when in the temple the children acclaimed him with their hosannas, but the chief priests and the scribes objected. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? The age and the size of the universe is overwhelmingly great. Indeed, I go as far as saying it's crushing to our finite minds. Perhaps you know that in 1962, the Americans launched Mariner 2 from Venus. It travelled at 19 miles a second. But even at that speed, it would take 39,000 years to reach the nearest star in our own galaxy, and 19,000 million years to reach Andromeda, our companion galaxy. Figures like that are absolutely mind-blowing when we think about the universe we're in. And given that, verses 3 and 4 are very understandable. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And perhaps with the recent discoveries of astrophysics and the constant advances in scientific exploration and investigation, verse 4's question is even stronger today. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You see, we're in a vast universe, and we're minuscule humans. We're just the tiniest fragment in a giant universe. I find it striking that Lucretius, the Roman Epicurean poet, who of course was writing in the context of his atheism, talked about the austere constellations, the Cygnus of Era, because he just couldn't get any comfort as he looked at the universe, at the size of the world. But how different David is, because he's not dizzied by the starry breadth of the Milky Way. He's not awestruck even by the sapphire depth of the Mediterranean. What astonishes David is that God cares for him. And we too should be amazed that God cares for us. The truth taught by Psalm 8 is that men and women have a significance. We have a dignity. Now, Psalm 8, in one sense, is a recapitulation in poetic terms of Genesis 1. Don't turn to it, but listen to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Made in the image of God. Now that isn't an outward or physical resemblance. I think the image of God takes in with a whole cluster of characteristics we have in comparison to animals. We're rational, aren't we? We're able to think. We're moral. We're able to choose. We have consciences. We're social. We're able to love, to be other person-centered. We're creative. We're able both to mate and to make. Not only producing children, but also, as we've seen tonight, making music. If you work in a city, making money. We're creative people. We're also spiritual. We're able to pray. We're aware that we're made for a relationship with God. Look at verse 5, will you? Because David continues, you made him a little lower than the heavenly being. Or perhaps better, you made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honour. It's startling, it's almost absurd that David can say that you and I have been made a little lower than Almighty God and crowned with glory and honour. You see, in comparison to the heavens, men and women do seem to be beneath consideration. And yet, this psalm reminds us this isn't so. Man is greater than all. Verses 6 to 8, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. The Jews thought that angels would rule the world. We know from elsewhere that exalted heavenly creatures surround God in the heavenly realm, and they don't have dominion on earth. I remember years ago singing that old hymn, I Want to Be an Angel. I certainly never turned out like that. But that hymn is misguided, because as Hebrews 1 verse 14 reminds us, angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation, whereas humans are God's vice regents, as verses 6 to 8 remind us. You see, God the Creator is the ultimate master, but staggeringly, he's delegated mastery to man, the creature. We have a power over nature to a certain extent. It's not because after titanic struggle to subdue the world, to farm, and to look after livestock. No, it's a God-given commission. Perhaps you'll recall how in earlier years in India, India had a viceroy. And when the monarch couldn't be present, that viceroy would rule. And in a similar way, God has given to man, but not because he's not present or able to rule, but God has given to man the God-given rule of being his vice regent. We have this position because of God's sovereign choice. As verse 5 puts it, God has given us a responsibility. He's crowned us with glory and honour. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this psalm. He says it's an expression of wonder at man and at man's place in nature, and therefore wonder at the God who appointed it to be. You and I have a God-given dignity and role. And so this psalm, despite its mention of the galaxies, doesn't leave us depressed at our insignificance, but rejoicing that we have a nature akin to God. We actually have a God-given role to play on earth. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who perhaps has just wandered in off the street, or perhaps you're somebody who's thinking about Christian things, and life seems to be absolutely meaningless and has no purpose. So listen to what Psalm 8 is saying, because it reminds us that men and women have a dignity. Well, how about some of the current ethical debates in the medical world? There's talk about using aborted fetal tissue in different ways. Surely some of these advances, so-called, in effect, denigrate and ignore this wonderful fact that human beings have a dignity. And to go down that road so often is mistaken and tragic, to ignore the dignity God's given to us. But look on secondly, will you notice from the Bible and from this psalm, not just our dignity, but also our disarray. It was G.K. Chesterton who said this, "Whatever else is or is not true, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be." Yes, we have a God-given dignity which we're aware of, but we're also aware that the world and human life very often is in tattered disarray. We know that from our own experience again and again. There's an implicit contrast drawn in Psalm 8. David, of course, knew in his own life, in his own observation, that human life could often be in tattered disarray. And the implicit contrast drawn in Psalm 8 is between man's high calling and goodness, as originally given by God, and the present reality. And this contrast is made explicit in the New Testament. Yes, verse 5, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour." Crowned with glory and honour. But of course sin has rolled this crown in the dust. Men and women have clumsily and carelessly dropped the torch God gave us. Think back to Genesis. Come back in your mind's eye to what was happening right at the start of Genesis. There were God's people, Adam and Eve. Where were they? They're in God's place, in the garden. And they were under God's rule, his word. But of course, Adam and Eve ignored God's word. And therefore they are thrown out of the garden. And because of our disobedience, because of our sin, exactly the same has happened to us. We can't achieve the function for which we were made. And yet the image of God, our likeness to God, is still there, even if marred. To put it bluntly, God's original purposes have not been fulfilled because of our sin, our rebellion, and our failure. Look at verses 6 to 9 again. "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, I don't believe that verses 6 to 8 are sort of poetic fiction. Yes, that men got his name from God, but it's man who gives the name to the animals. That's what we read of in Genesis. And it continues today as we continue to discover new species. Or think, for example, of some of the ancient trade guilds. Take, for example, the Butcher's Company. They have on their literature and in their character of incorporation the little phrases from Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8. Genesis and Psalm 8 remind us that man's mastery is to extend over all things created, specifically over living creatures. God intended that we should be sovereign in the created realm, only subject to God. God assigned to us the fantastic responsibility for carrying forward his creative activity. But consider what we've done with it down the years. Just think of this century and last century. Think what's happened to the game of the continent of Africa. Think what's happened to the bison of the North American plains. Think of the damage we've done in relation to salmon and bird migration. Think of the damage we've done to the air, the soil, the rivers, the coastal waters, indeed, to the deep oceans themselves. See, so often our lot is failure, frustration, and defeat. Yes, we were crowned with glory and honour, as verse 5 reminded us. We were made rulers. We've made a mess of our lives, We've made a mess of the lives of others, and we've made a mess of the world. And Gates G. Wells put it well when he said, man was created for an empire that is living in a pit. Turn on, will you please, to Hebrews 2, page 1202, because it's good to see how this psalm fits into the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, page 1202. And Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 say this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. One thing I guess we all recognize tonight is that we are mortal. We are dying people. And not only that, we're slaves to sin and to Satan. Wonderfully, Jesus came to rescue us from that. He too shared, as the verse says, in our humanity, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And to release us from that slavery to sin and death and Satan. Yes, the world is inundated with death, with murder, with disease, with self-centeredness and hatred. The prayers we had just now reminded us of that. We can't control our own affairs. We're not at peace with the creative world. We're not at peace with each other. It's terrible that for these last years we've been able to talk not of killing, but of ethnic cleansing. We've just revealed something of the hatred so often in our hearts. We're not at peace either with ourselves. And all those things are symptomatic of the fact that we're not at peace with God. And therefore, at the moment, you and I again and again experience disarray in our lives, disarray in our world. As Romans 8 verse 22 puts it, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up for the present time. Oh yes, we had a God-given dignity, but it's ended in disarray. But is there any hope for the future? Well, yes, there is, because the New Testament, this psalm, speak also of our destiny. Perhaps some of you have read the book published in 1992, Star, the best-selling novel by Ben Elton, which pictured a world that was dying. And in the story, a group of the richest men on Earth buy themselves an escape from the dying planet, a spaceship which will enable them to live on the moon. But the dream goes wrong. Let me quote you a little bit from that book. The problem was not the conditions, it was not the work they had to do, nor even the food. The problem was the company. They'd escaped pollution on Earth only to discover that they'd carried with them another pollution that they could not escape, the pollution in their own souls. And in a similar way, although we sense we have another destiny, though we're aware we have a dignity, we, you and I, without Jesus Christ, don't know of a way back to God and his purposes for us. Wonderfully, the center of the New Testament is a message that Jesus is the restorer of all that which was lost. So Hebrews chapter 2 verse 7, quoting Psalm 8, so far has only been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But yes, and to some extent it was prefigured in Jesus' earthly ministry. It was Jesus who controlled the wild beasts of the wilderness, Mark 1 verse 13. It was Jesus who brought the fish in great quantity into the net, Luke 5 verses 4 to 7. It was Jesus who rode on an unbroken colt through the excited crowd, Luke 19. verses 30 to 38. Yet that exhibits a small part of his rule. But Christ's rule is now total. Remember Luke 24, verse 27? Jesus, we read, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And the Psalms also speak of Jesus Christ. They're quoted more often than any other book of the Old Testament in the New Testament because they speak of Jesus Christ. Yes, originally this psalm speaks of mankind's rule, of our dominion in the world. But it turns in the New Testament and links Psalm 8 to Jesus Christ. It's linked to the death and now rule of Jesus Christ in his resurrection and exaltation. Yes, the present, we don't see man where he ought to be and where God intends us to be. That is, as his vice-regents, his lords of creation, with everything in subjection under him to us. Perhaps one of you said tonight, when is this going to be fulfilled? Well, it must still be spoken of as future. Look at Hebrews 2 verse 5, will you? It is not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. If you write in Hebrews, says he's speaking about the world to come. It isn't the present world which we're experiencing at the moment. He's speaking of how things will be when God's purposes are completely fulfilled. Look at verse 8, will you? In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. The next phrase, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But now we don't see what will be. But we do see something else. And verse 9 tells us what we do see. Look at that, will you, as well. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, God has not admitted defeat. No, God is working his purposes out. And so verse 9 puts it, we see Jesus. Now Jesus is his human name, his Hebrew name, given to him by human parents under the direction of an angel. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. See, Jesus made a little lower than the angels, yes, just as the first Adam was. See, Christmas reminds us, as this Bible reading reminds us, that God in Christ has taken on flesh and blood. He's become what angels never were or could be. He's become human. He was born as a baby. God himself became man. And by his incarnation and sacrifice on the cross, what the first Adam lost is restored. Look at verse 9 with you again. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Of course, we rebelled. Death came into the world. We lost that crowning with glory and honour on one level. But Jesus has now received it. Amazingly, Jesus took our hell, that his heaven might be ours. And he rescues us from the destiny we do deserve, which is hell, and he gives us a destiny we don't deserve, which is heaven. Perhaps somebody says, well, how does he do that? Well, glance on to verse 17, will you, which is badly translated in this version. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now that word, make atonement, is really a rather watered-down word for the Greek word there, because the Greek word means he might make propitiation for God's wrath. Just think of that side of a church and what runs down to the tower. upstairs a lightning conductor there. And if you excuse that rather crude picture, what Jesus Christ does for us is he is a lightning conductor for God's wrath. He's the one who deals with God's wrath against sin and against us. Perhaps you don't know this, but the setting of this psalm is one we have for Ascension Day. And that shows great wisdom, because this psalm is not primarily about the eternal word returning to where he'd been from all eternity, but the victorious Son of Man who died our death, who died in our place, being raised up, and thereby guaranteeing that all who are linked to him and trust in him will also be there. You read the title of this series, Christ in the Psalms. And it's only in Christ that our magnificent destiny can be realised. It's only in Christ that you and I can be once again crowned with glory and honour and find ourselves restored with everything under our feet and with us under God. As verse 10 puts it, Jesus is the author of salvation. What men and women lost, Jesus has won back for us. And he removed the pollution of sin from our souls. And Jesus reached that goal not just for his own exclusive enjoyment, but for each one of us, so that we can share in it too. That question, which is read earlier on from Hebrews 2, Hebrews 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? But of course we don't deserve to escape, because God in Christ has done all that was necessary for our salvation. And we're mad if we ignore what he's done. You see, Jesus is the forerunner of our restored dominion over the earth. That's why verse 6 says that you made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. You see, Christ has gone ahead as our forerunner to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. I don't think David, when he originally wrote this psalm, originally intended it as a picture of Jesus Christ. But it is, because Christ alone becomes a man and is crowned with glory and honour. It's Christ alone who has everything put under his feet. And if we're linked to him wonderfully, we're going to share in his rule. We're going to return to paradise, to Eden. Do you remember how that psalm ended and began? It was like this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It begins and ends with adoring wonder. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you and I must echo this. Indeed, we must shout it out aloud, much more now than then, because Christ is crowned with glory, not just in the Psalms, but in history and for eternity, forever, and so that we might return one day to be with him in heaven. Let's pause for a moment in silence, and then we'll pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, we wonder as we think of your care and love shown to us human beings. We wonder especially as we compare your care and love set upon us with our size in the world and in the universe. as we compare ourselves with your holiness, that we've gone astray and have rebelled against you. It's how we thank you that Jesus is now ruler over the work of your hands, that everything is under his feet. Thank you that one day that victory is going to be seen by everyone. It's how we pray that each one of us might realize what you've done for us. We might rejoice in it day by day. But one day we are going to rule with you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How we thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.